This morning, last week we started the series Big Questions, and Peter assigned me, you know, just a pretty, not a big deal. I'm just going to answer this morning, what is your calling? It's a question some of us have asked, and maybe not enough of us are asking this question, but this morning that's what I want to talk about. And so the way I want to start is I want to actually ask you, imagine you and I were sitting over a cup of coffee, and I looked you right in the face, and I asked you, what is your calling? What is your God-given calling? I want you right now to think of an answer. What would you answer me with? And I want you to think about it, maybe write it down, or just remember it, because I want to know if that changes by the end of this morning. Now, I'll be honest, this week, something happened that made me think a lot more seriously about this question. And it's not just the fact that I'm preaching on it, that I was preparing to preach. But on Wednesday, I actually celebrated my 30th birthday. It's crazy. I know. I might be moving a little bit slower up here. The boys could tell you I get more sore just from playing Gaga ball and, you know, whatever. It's a good thing, yeah. Anyways. What is it about turning 30 that makes you just stop in your tracks and seriously evaluate where you are in your life? And I know what some of you are thinking. You're a lot older than me, maybe. But I was sitting on the couch with Chelsea this week, and she could tell I had some thoughts and feelings. And I started trying to explain how I was feeling about turning 30. She's not far behind me. And her response was to show me a video of an interview with someone talking about turning 30 that she knew I would listen to. And she shared with me a video of this quote by someone named Emma Watson. She's an actress, if you don't know who she is. And she said this about turning 30. When I turned 13, I always wondered why everybody made such a big fuss about turning 30. It's not that big of a deal. But then cut to 29, and I'm like, oh my goodness. I feel so stressed and anxious. And I realize it's because there's suddenly an influx of subliminal messaging around turning 30. If you have not built a home, if you do not have a husband, if you don't have a baby, you're turning 30 and you're not in some incredibly stable place in your career, or if you're still figuring things out, there's just this incredible amount of anxiety. And you know what? She put into words what I was feeling. I think she's right. And you know, our culture does put all these pressures on us. It says by the time we're 30, by the time we're 40, 50, at some point, we should have things figured out. And of course, that makes me wonder, what does that even mean? What does it mean to have things figured out? And now I think our culture would answer this question. They would say, you know you have it figured out when you're content. Right? You'll know you're figured out when you're content with what you're doing and with where you are. And I think in the church, we would say the same thing. Except we wouldn't use the language of figuring out. We would use the language of calling. We'd say the same thing as our greater culture. But instead of using figured out, we'd say, we know we are where God has called us to be when we are content. And you know, the reason I know this, and the reason I know we believe this, is because what do we jump to when we are discontent? What is the first thing we do when we are discontent, even in the church? We immediately seek to change what we're doing or where we are. We immediately start thinking things like, oh man, once I graduate college, I get my dream job, then I'll be content. When I finally become a parent or a grandparent, then I'll be content. When I finally get X amount of dollars in my 401k and I can move down south where it's not so cold, then I'll be content. Our tendency is to believe our contentment is always in some future vocation or location change. And it's honestly, we're just as bad in the church. And in the church, when we are discontent, these are the two questions we ask. What is God calling me to do? And where is God calling me to go? Because when we're discontent, we assume that we're in the wrong place doing the wrong thing. And I came up with a little rhyming, catchy thing as I try to do. When we are discontent, we want to go and do something new. And to be honest, now that I have entered my 30s, I'm tempted to believe this lie as well. I'm tempted to believe the lie that I may not be content until I am where I believe as God called me to be, or until I'm doing what I believe God has called me to do. And I know many of you guys know, this is no secret, Chelsea and I, in July of this year, we are moving. We're moving to Wisconsin, and we're going to be working to train future missionaries at the Ethnos 360 Bible Institute. So in just 5 or 6 months, Chelsea and I are changing our vocation and location. And you know what? If Chelsea and I are being very honest with you, I think we would say in our hearts, we believe that this change is going to bring us some new level of contentment. But I want to be honest with you guys. I'm going to be open. And I'm going to admit that I think we are wrong to think that. I think our perspective is flawed. Our perspective about what our true calling is flawed. And in an attempt to illustrate this, I threw together a pyramid, what I'm calling the pyramid of calling. And you'll see this is, I put a question mark because this is our flawed understanding of calling. Our tendency is to think God first calls us to do. What is your calling? Our knee-jerk response is, my calling is to be a nurse, a teacher. My calling is to be a pastor or a missionary. We always respond with what we do. And you know, if you ask me right now what my calling is, I would say my calling is to be a missionary, to be a father, and to be a husband. And those things are important, but I think in the church, what we've done is we've overemphasized their importance. And especially in our culture. And you know what else we overemphasize? Where we are. Our locations. Say we love what, maybe you're content with what you're doing, but you're still discontent. You must not be in the right spot. Maybe you love your job, but, you know, I need a transfer. I really don't like my coworkers. That must be what it is. I got to go somewhere else, to a different branch, right? Or how about this one? I'm discontent at church. You know, I know I'm supposed to go to church. Maybe it's not this church. Maybe you're discontent with the guy who keeps preaching, whose beard is out of control and he moves around a lot. Anyway, I had to take a jab at myself. Just for Chelsea's sake, at least. She's always telling me, anyways. But the bottom line is this. When we are discontent, we want to go and do something new, and that tendency is flawed. And you want to know why else it's flawed? Because what happens when you thought what God was calling you to do, where you thought God was calling you to go, what happens when that falls apart? And I know many of you also know Chelsea and my story. If you asked us 2 years ago what our calling is, we would have said to be tribal church planters in Papua New Guinea. But of course, God had other plans. Right? And you know how I know our perspective was flawed is because of how much it hurt. And because how much it's still so hard for us not to be the ones going and doing that. But God is teaching us so much in the midst of this, but he's revealed our hearts how much we think our calling is what we get to go and do. Now I want you to ask yourself and be honest. Are you discontent with where you are, what you're doing? Or are you just discontent in general? Because my argument this morning is that if you're discontent, it is for a reason, but I guarantee it's not simply about what you're doing or where you are. There's something else making us discontent. And you know what? That's actually good news. If it was simply with what we were doing, only what we're doing or where we are, if that's the only thing making us discontent, then that's bad news. The good news is that's not, because not everybody can change what they are doing or where they are. For instance, boys, high school boys right here. Are you guys discontent at school? Don't answer the question. Maybe you are, maybe you aren't. But you guys aren't 18 yet. Even if you guys wanted to change where you are, what you're doing, you can't. Maybe they want to go, you know, move out of their house, quit school, and become professional video game players. Guys, sorry, parents, I'm not saying that they should do that. In fact, that would probably make things worse. But even if they wanted to do that, they can't. And it's not just young people who don't have the freedom to make that choice. There's other people in our community, right? For either financial reasons, educational reasons, health reasons, life circumstances, not everybody has the freedom to just change what they're doing and where they are. I'm talking about people like single moms who work two jobs, or people who need their families to help them get around, right? Or people who are just simply unable to work. Those are people within our community. If their only hope for contentment was changing where they are, what they're doing, that wouldn't be good news. But this morning, I want to tell you the good news. And I want to tell you what needs to change about our perspective. And so, as Jesus tends to do, he's going to flip things upside down. Right? You might have seen, maybe thought you knew where I was going here. This is what God would say our calling is. This is the order of calling. I made this pyramid. It's like the food pyramid. Start at the bottom and you go up. God calls us first to be. Not go and do, but first he calls us to be. We're called human beings, not human doings. Right? And Jesus even says in the Sermon on the Mount, he says this. He loves to talk about trees and plants to make his illustrations. And this is one of the best passages. He says, by their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. We know this illustration, but let me ask you, have you ever tried to grow grapes from your houseplant? I hope not. Unless you're growing a grape bush in your house. Then why do we do this all the time? We have it backwards. We're always trying to produce good things from the wrong place. Because what we do flows out of who we are and not the other way around. What kind of fruit we grow depends on what kind of tree we are. And if we continue to go through our lives thinking our calling is about what we're supposed to do instead of thinking about what we're supposed to be, then we will continually find ourselves discontent because we're trying to grow fruit that we are not capable of growing. It doesn't start by doing, it starts by being. If you look at Jesus' life here, the beginning of his ministry kicked off this way. He was baptized by John, right? That's what kicked off his public ministry. And so when Jesus comes out of the water, the Holy Spirit descends upon him, and God speaks so that everybody there hears. And God says this, now go and do what I've commanded you to do. That's not what he said. Claudia's shaking her head. She knows that's not what he said. This is what God says. He makes an identity statement about who Jesus is. He says, you are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. To begin Jesus' ministry, God calls Jesus to be who he is. Don't you see how much better that is than if God gave him a command to do? Jesus is the Son of God, the true human. Of course he's going to live like it. That's who he is. And so, this morning, if you could tell, I feel a little strongly about this. And the reason it is because I'm preaching to myself. I need to hear this. God first calls us to be. Kim, if you could go to the next slide. I want us to look at this one last time. God calls us first to be and then live out of our identities. The same way he called Jesus to. All right, so this is where I want to transition here. What is your calling? Your calling is first to be and then live out of your identity. Another rhyming one, by the way. I try. Try and keep these memorable. So, this is where I want to transition, though. What is your calling? It's to be. That begs a very logical question. Who are we called to be? And, you know, books upon books, sermons upon sermons have been written on this topic. If I was so naive that I thought I could cover this topic in a half of a sermon, I would be pretty naive. And so this morning, I'm not going to claim to cover this topic completely, but I've chosen 2 points I want to focus on. To answer the question, who are we called to be? There's 2 things I want to talk about this morning. And I've chosen both of these because they're 2 things we don't normally talk about. When we think about who we are, who we're called to be, these are 2 things I don't hear people talking about, and I think they're so important. And the first, well, I'm just going to go ahead and talk about them. The first point of who God calls us to be, I wanted to go to the most logical place. Where in the Bible does God first call us to be anything? When he creates us. Right, if you remember when I preached this summer, talking about the gospel, I asked you guys if you'd ever stood underneath the starry night at night, a clear night, just looked up to the sky and just asked the question, why am I here? It's basically asking, what is my calling? What is my purpose? And, you know, maybe some of you haven't asked that question, but maybe some of you have gone out there and done this. You've asked this question. Who am I? Because those 2 questions are so connected. How can you answer one without the other? And so that's why this morning I want to go back to Genesis chapter 1 briefly and look at who we were created to be, who God calls us, what he calls us from the beginning. And I want you to notice when he creates us, he instantly makes a claim about our identity. That's one of the first things he does. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Okay, God creates us in his image. We hear this all the time. We talk about it a lot. There's a lot wrapped up in it. A lot of times when we talk about being created in the image of God, we're talking about it in regards to the value of human life, and I think that's legitimate. But when an ancient Israelite reads this, and they see that God is saying they are created in his image, there's 2 things they're thinking about. There's 2 things that during their time use the same language to describe. Idols and kings. The word image, the Hebrew word translated to image there, is the Hebrew word Selem. And you might be surprised to learn, but the Hebrew word Selem is more often translated to idol. The word idol. Right? And what is an idol? An idol is a representation of a god. Right? And so that's one thing you could even call us little idols of God. You could translate it that way. Okay? Now, okay, in their time it's used to describe idols. The other thing it's used to describe is kings, right? So many kings at the time of ancient Israel that surrounded the nation, they described themselves as images of God because they viewed themselves as representations of their gods. And so much so, they were usually so connected to the divine that people thought they were divine themselves, right? We've heard stories like this. So we read this image of God, we talk about it all the time, we don't get this. But when an ancient Israelite read this, they would have been shocked. And they would have been shocked because they would have understood what God was calling them. God not only calls them and says they're created in his image to be representations of him, like the kings of the time, but then he goes and uses language like, I want you to subdue the earth and rule and reign. Those are commands you give to a king and a queen. So right here in the beginning, God creates us to be kings and queens. Who are we? Kings and queens. And I imagine some of you are pretty uncomfortable right now. And I think you should be. But that's what the Bible is saying. That's what an ancient Israelite, when they read this story, they understand God created us to be kings and queens. And I think it should make us uncomfortable because, you know, with great power comes great responsibility. We've all seen Spider-Man. We all know Uncle Ben. But maybe you're sitting there thinking, Evan, what? I'm not a king or a queen. I'm just a normal, imperfect human being with a family, a job. I got some stuff and some friends, and that's it, really. Those things I just listed, that's your kingdom. Because what is a kingdom? What is included in a kingdom? And I think Dallas Willard puts it the best, as normally he does. If he describes our kingdoms this way. Our kingdom is simply the range of our effective will. Whatever we genuinely have the say over is in our kingdom. And our having the say over something is precisely what places it within our kingdom. And in creating human beings, God made them to rule, to reign, to have dominion in a limited sphere. Only then can they be persons. We are kings and queens, and our kingdoms include our vocations, and they include the relationships around us. Now, I want to be careful. Dallas Willard is not saying the people within our kingdom we have control over. We don't have control over anybody except ourselves. What we do have control over is how we treat other people. Now, the only question I've answered so far is, who are we? I haven't answered the question, who are we called to be? Whether you like it or not, we are all kings and queens. But who are we called to be? Kings and queens who rule and reign like Jesus and with Jesus. Because you know in the biblical story, Jesus shows up. And what does he love to talk about? The kingdom of God. When he shows up, the first thing he says is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why? Because he's the king bringing it forth. So God not just gives us the role as being kings and queens, but he himself comes down and shows us how to do it. So we are called to be kings and queens like Jesus. But not only that, we're called to be kings and queens who rule with Jesus as well. Jesus didn't just come to show us how to do it. He came to help us do it as well. And I think that's so important. And this is where I want to connect the second level of, okay, I put that first. There's two questions I want to ask about what our calling is. To be kings and queens who rule like Jesus with Jesus. We'll come to the next one. But go to the next slide, Kim. This is where I want to connect the next level of the pyramid, to love. Because whatever falls within our kingdom, we're called to rule like Jesus. Well, my question is, how does Jesus rule? And to answer it very simply, with and through love, right? There's a lot more wrapped into it, but to sum it up in one word, love, okay? Because the reality is, we do not and we cannot exist in a vacuum. We can lean into our identities all we want, but we are never alone. We always are in relationship with other people. And so when we talk about calling, we have to talk about how we live that out in our relationships, right? And if we're going to be kings and queens who rule like Jesus, we better love like him too. And that's the thing. When Jesus came, he not only just announced his kingdom is here, he invited us into it. He invited us to enter into it. And so what that really means is that he's saying we could take our little kingdoms and enter into him, and he'll help us rule those kingdoms the way he does. And that's part of the good news of the gospel. And when we start living into this calling, to be kings and queens like him, we'll notice we're going to start loving those around us better. And it usually starts with those closest to us. Do you want to know what kind of king or queen you are? How well are you loving your spouse? How well are you loving your kids, your parents, your friends, your church community, your coworkers? That's how you measure it. But Jesus not only just says, be like this, he shows us how, he offers us help. We can bring our kingdoms into his. It's amazing. So I want to sum up this section of the pyramid over here. What are we called to be? What is your calling? To be love. That's an easy thing to remember. It's a harder thing to live out. But when we think about our calling, I want to remember that. Okay, this is where I'm going to transition into my final point. And I'm going to start landing the plane, as I like to say. Good, Kim put it up there. This might sound strange, and I want it to sound strange. I believe the reason we are discontent, even in the church, even as Christians, is because so often we aren't students of Jesus. We don't think of ourselves as students of Jesus, and therefore we do not become students of Jesus. And I believe Jesus himself calls us to be students who apprentice under him. Now, you might not have heard this language before. And the reason I chose to use the word student and apprentice is because if I came up here this morning and just said, we're called to be disciples of Jesus, that's something you would expect to hear. That's something you've heard a million times. It would go in right one ear, right out the other. It's as I like to say, the word disciple and follower, we're in the church so overfamiliar with those words that we've lost what they actually mean. And so this morning, where I want to end is not just pointing out that we are called to be students of Jesus, but I want to challenge us to take up this calling. Because when Jesus first called his disciples, he called them to follow him, right? Who was Jesus? Jesus was a rabbi. A rabbi is a teacher. So when he's calling Peter and Andrew to follow him, he's calling them to be his students. He's a teacher, a rabbi. Follow me and I will teach you. That's what a disciple is, a student. And you know, the other reason I wanted to use the word student and apprentice, and I'm going to use them interchangeably here as we end, is the interesting thing, when you are apprenticing under someone, like for instance, if I was apprenticing to be a plumber, don't you think I would know it? I mean, I'm sure I would be spending my days unclogging toilets, fixing leaks. I would know if I was apprenticing to be a plumber. So my question is, are you apprenticing under Jesus? Because if you are, you would know it. Are you actively studying him as a student would a teacher? Because here's something that I've felt challenged with, and it's something I want to try and explain a little bit. I know many of us here believe in Jesus. We call ourselves Christians. I would too. But I often wonder how many of us become his students after that. Because for instance, I could believe my math teacher is right about a formula. I could believe he's right about the formula he does and that he has the right answer. That doesn't mean I choose to learn how to work that formula out. And the same is true of Jesus. Jesus invites us to enter into his kingdom, and we do that when we believe in him. And many of us have taken him up on this invitation. But I think too many of us neglect to then go on to be his students. And I don't know how we've gotten to the point in the church as a whole where this is even possible. But I know it is because I see it, and I've met so many people who are Christians, believers. They believe in Jesus. They're what I would call saved, but they neglect to become students. So my challenge this morning, who are you called to be? You are called to be a student of Jesus. As Dallas Willard would say, if I had to choose, I would rather have a car that runs than good insurance on one that doesn't. But can I not have both? We can have both when we become students of Jesus. That is where we will find contentment, when we're learning from the Master himself. And the final story I want to end on is a story I've read many times in John chapter 14. And I've glided right over it. I've never thought about it in regards to calling before. But this happens on Jesus' Last Supper. It's his last night with his students, his disciples, right? He's trying to encourage them, and we're just going to pick right up in verse 6 here. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. If you had really known me, you would know who my Father is. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And Philip responds, "Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied." I've read this so many times and never picked up on this. Jesus is telling his students that if they want to see God, they already have in him. And how does Philip respond? He shows how much he doesn't understand. Philip responds by, "You know what, Jesus, all right, come on, just show us God, and we'll be content. Just show us God." To which Jesus replies, "Philip, I've been with you for how long? You still don't know? If you've seen me, you've seen God. Don't you believe this?" I just think it's crazy that Jesus was right in front of him. Right in front of him saying this. And he still wasn't content. You ready? I'm going to flip this out. Jesus is standing right in front of us, guys. Why are so many of us discontent? He's standing in front of us in his word, through his spirit, telling us that he is the way, the truth, and the life. He's telling us that if we see him, we've seen God. What more do we need? We believe this. We believe him. We've trusted him for our forgiveness of our sins, for eternal life, for salvation. But I love this story about Philip because it shows how much we need to be his students. Even one of his students that was with him for his whole public ministry still doesn't get it. And you know what the best part of this story is? If you keep reading on in John 14, Jesus says this. Obviously, he's like, "Philip, are you kidding me, man?" But he knows that we don't get it on our own. Jesus wants us to be his students, but he did not leave us helpless without him. He goes on just a few verses after this to say this. I'm going to paraphrase it. He says, "You know what, guys? I want you to be my students because I know you don't see me just like Philip. He doesn't see me for who I am. Guess what? I have the best student teacher to send to you guys." And it's not just any student teacher. It's a student teacher you could take home with you. And it's a student teacher you can have with you at all times. Jesus knew we need a helper. He even calls the Holy Spirit the helper, the advocate. And that's just the thing. I think so many of us think, "Oh, we need to be disciples." That's, you know, that's for pastors and missionaries. They become disciples, not me. Right? But we so misunderstand the good news of Jesus and his call for us. Anyone can become his student. Students by nature are not perfect. And they don't have to be. Any one of us can become his student right now. And do you know how you become Jesus' student? It comes down to one major thing. You simply must decide. You just have to get to the point where you think and believe Jesus is right. Jesus is the greatest, the best. He knows the way to true life. I'm going to decide to be his student. Because apprenticeship to Jesus will not just happen. We must decide to become students of the master teacher. And then we will find true contentment as he starts to teach us through his word and through his student teacher he's given us. For this new year, that is my challenge. Not just this new year, for the rest of eternity. What is your calling? This morning, I'll sum it up like this. Our calling is to be. And it's to be kings and queens like and with Jesus, as well as students of Jesus. Those are identity statements. At every point in our lives, whether we're discontent at our job, we're unhappy, wherever we are, we could be kings like Jesus, and we could be students of him. At all times throughout the day, every waking hour, we have the choice to lean into these identities. And above all, I think our calling is to be love. I'm going to call the worship team up for this last song. And I chose this song. And there's a reason why I chose this song, of course. And, I love this song. And I want you to really take the time to think about these lyrics and listen to them. As we sing them, the first three verses we're going to sing about all the things we have in Christ. Grace, power, freedom, forgiveness, amazing things. But it's the last verse that always causes me to stop. Because we're going to sing, I'm not going to sing it, but we're going to sing this. With every breath, I long to follow Jesus. And when I sing that and I hear that, it causes me to stop because I know in my heart that with every breath, I long to follow Jesus.